be with us as we continue the study of the 39 articles to help us solidify and understand what we believe in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. So, like I said, we're going to be biting right up against this idea of what binds the conscience of the Christian. Let me go ahead and read the article, Article 34. It is not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all cases one or utterly like, for at all times they have been diverse and may be changed according to the diversity of countries, times, and men's manners, so that nothing be ordained against God's word. Whosoever, through his private judgment, willingly and purposely doth openly break the traditions and ceremonies of the church, which be not repugnant to the word of God, and be ordained and approved by common authority, ought to be openly rebuked, that others may fear to do the like, as he that offendeth against the common order of the church, and hurteth the authority of the magistrate, and woundeth the consciences of the weak brethren. Every particular or national church hath authority to ordain, change, and abolish ceremonies or rites of the church ordained only by man's authority, so that all things be done to edifying. Okay. So, essentially what this article is saying is that the church, God has given, Christ has given his church the authority to make rules, to assign or to design a worship service, to compel even people to come to it, to say you can do this, you can't do that, so long as it doesn't do anything that is, it says, repugnant to the word of God. And these things ought to be obeyed by the church member, okay? But there's a difference, and I want to point that difference out, between saying the church has authority and saying the church has the authority to bind the conscience. And you kind of see it in that last paragraph there. Every particular or national church hath authority to ordain, change, and abolish ceremonies or rites of the church ordained only by man's authority, so that all things be done to edifying. In other words, the church has the authority to create, ordain, change, abolish, whatever, ceremonies and rites. So you as a believer should, if you belong to a church, obey that particular church. And yet, these rules do not rise to the level of Scripture. Maybe a good analogy for this would be to take civil laws in the world. How many of you drive the speed limit on your way to church today? I was running late, so I was going 50 down Riverside. As a sin, I confess. I shouldn't have done that. But I was running late, and so I got in the car, and there it was. Kids were yelling at me to slow down. But I was worried about getting here for church. So anyway, there I was in my car speeding down the road. Now, was that a sin? Yeah, it was a sin. Why was it a sin?
Because you broke the civil law.
I broke the civil law. And God, in his word, says I must obey what the civil magistrates have ordained as us to do, right? So I need to obey the speed limit. I need to pay my taxes. All those kinds of things are things that I must do. Now, that being said, is the law against speeding in and of itself a law that one must keep in order to not sin? So let me make me more specific here. Is there something spiritually unique about 55 miles an hour? If the speed limit is 55. So if the civil government wanted to change it to 30 miles an hour or 60 miles an hour, that's fine, right? Because it's not the thing itself that compels the conscience. It's just the fact that God has given authority to the civil magistrates to make a law. In this case, that's the law they made. They may have been special about that law, but because they made it, we obey it, right? That's the distinction we're working with regard to tradition and the scriptures and the authority of the church. The church has the authority to say, we are meeting on Sunday to worship. And it's, if you're in the church, you obey that. Not necessarily because there's anything super special spiritual about Sunday. We might decide that Holy Week, we do decide we're Holy Week services. We're going to have a service on Monday, Thursday. We're going to have a service on Friday, Good Friday, and on of course, the vigil on Sunday. Now, we would never say, you better come to church, you can't be a member here on those 3 Sundays, or those 3 days. But if we did that, I think that's within the purview of the church to say, okay, all members need to be at these 3 services. Again, that would not constitute, it's not because those days are super duperty spiritual special, right? And it wouldn't hurt your conscience not to worship on those days on your own, but the church has said this is what we're going to do, and so that would bind the conscience, that because you've been given the command to follow those in authority over you. Does that distinction make sense? You're looking at me like it does. Okay, it does. Okay. That is a distinction. It sets the Anglican view, and not this isn't just the Anglican view, all the reformers held it about the authority of the church. This sets it apart from the Roman view on the one hand, which says that we say you're coming to church, you don't come to church, you're going to hell. It's a moral sin on one side. But also on the other side, during the Reformation, there were Anabaptists. And the Anabaptist tradition has, I think, had a major influence on the evangelical world, more of an influence than the magisterial reformers did. Who knows who the Anabaptists were? Anyone? Okay, they were kind of radicals. These guys said, all right, we've finally gotten the Bible back from the vice grip of the church, and it now can become our guidepost to everything. And so anything that we don't see in the Bible, we refuse to submit to. So they would not serve in the military. They would not take an oath in court. You know why? That's right. They wouldn't pay taxes because they've been set free from the laws of man by the cross. The church had no authority. The church has in itself no authority, and so the Anabaptists would make decisions by popular vote of all the people together. But the church in itself has no authority to do the kinds of things that I was just talking about. And so. People in that tradition would say things like, and you probably heard it, I'm not gonna follow any of the rules of man because I follow God. So I'm not gonna go to church on Sunday, I'm gonna go to church on Thursday, I'm gonna go to church on whatever. It ushered in on the evangelical side a very individualistic and radical way of understanding what authority God had invested in the church, to the point that many of them didn't believe there'd be any authority. That way of thinking is what leads to today evangelicals saying, I have no pastor but Jesus. Jesus is my pastor, so I'm staying home with St. Mattress, and I'm gonna watch whoever I want to watch on the television, because you can't tell me what to do. Only Jesus can tell me what to do, and I'm gonna have I am my own church. Essentially, is what that leads to ultimately. So the reform, the articles kind of plot at the middle path between those two extremes. And they recognize that there's authority in the church to make rules, even if those rules are not found specifically in the Bible, right? Come to church on Sunday, yeah.
And the second reason that I would follow the dictates of the church is because I don't want to wound the consciences of the other members.
Right, we'll see that when we go further in. Yeah, there's a... let's walk through the article, because that brings up a topic that is important. So the first line says, it is not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all places one or utterly like. So when we're talking about traditions and ceremonies, we're talking about the shape of a worship service for one, and two, the rules of membership, I guess, and requirements of people who are part of a church or a congregation on the other, traditions and rites. And this says it doesn't have, they don't all have to be the same, which is also unique, because I think the Roman Catholic Church would have, there's a liturgy, everyone's doing it all around the world. Now, during the Reformation, they've changed a little bit. During the Reformation, it was all in Latin. I mean, it's one language, one liturgy, one, no diversity according to culture or custom. It's a one size fits all approach to worship. There is a push to return to that right now. Yeah, there is. Probably won't ever happen like some of the traditionalists want it to happen, but there is a push in the Roman Catholic Church to return to that kind of thing. So it's not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all places one or utterly like four, and this is why, at all times they have been diverse and may be changed according to the diversity of countries, times, and men's manners. So the Reformers, looking back through the annals of history and looking at, there are ancient liturgies that still survive. You can see them today. The way that the Eucharist or communion is celebrated in the third century, we still have copies of that. Long. I mean, the prayer for communion was, oh, if you think ours is long, this one is pages and pages and pages of stuff going on, and long prayer. But by the time that the Reformers came about, that prayer was no longer being used. There were others that had been used in various places that were no longer used by the time the Middle Ages rolled around. And then if you look back in the scriptures, you see various descriptions of the gathering of worship. And what do you see? You see a lot of diversity there. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you have this crazy thing where like four prophets or five prophets stand up after and prophesy, and then people, speaking in tongues, all that kind of stuff. And the Reformers look back and say, well, that's not going on. I mean, that's obviously the way of worship has changed, and that's okay. That's fine. The means or the way worship looks can shift and change according to times, countries, and men's manners. So that insofar as nothing be ordained against God's word. Okay. So that means the church worshiping in Zimbabwe should feel a little bit different than the church worshiping in Binghamton, New York. The church that worships in Corpus Christi, Texas might also be a little bit different than the church worshiping in Binghamton, New York. So there's a variety of ways you can go about it, so long as nothing is ordained that is contrary to God's word. Now here we have, that last line, we have what is called the normative principle of Scripture. Some of you have been in this class before, know what I'm talking about, others may not. Before I explain that, any questions? Okay. The normative view of Scripture is this, that the church has the authority, and it's articulated. The church has the authority to do things that cannot be, that aren't necessarily found in the Bible, right? Can you tell me a text in the scriptures that says your elders must wear a white collar around their neck? I mean, it's not there. Or that if you don't wear a white collar around your neck, you're not a legitimate pastor. It's not there. What about, traditionally, I do, most Anglicans wear black, and you don't have to, but you... It's tradition. Is there anywhere that that's written? Is there anywhere that it's written that when I raise the host up, I have to kneel down and bow and straight? Nope. Not anywhere. Are you going to find those things in the Bible? For that reason alone, our Baptist brothers and sisters, who I love very much, would say, well, you shouldn't be doing them. And some of the Presbyterian brothers and sisters who I love very much say, you shouldn't be doing them, because you can't ground everything that you're doing in the Bible. Now, can you think of any problem you might run into if you follow that thinking to the extreme? Yeah.
Well, why couldn't I go out and smoke marijuana then?
What's that?
Well, marijuana's not mentioned in the Bible.
Well, right, but they would say you got to follow the civil magistrate to make it legal. Maybe you could do that in Colorado. So.
Yeah. Like I'm saying.
Right. Well, and any other problems with that? Thank you, Joe. Yes, yeah. I mean, the regulative principle, if followed to precision, if you take it to the logical end of the regulative principle, would mean the church could do nothing that wasn't done in the New Testament era. We don't have electricity mentioned because there wasn't electricity. People rode their. You end up, if it's followed well, looking a lot like the Amish or a group of people of that nature. That's where the regulative principle leads you. So as the regulative principle is, again, you can't do anything in the church, you can't ordain anything in the church unless you have specific command to do it in the Bible itself. Whereas the normative principle says you can do what you want to do in keeping with the culture, the times, whatever, so long as it doesn't violate a principle of scripture. And while you can't find anything in the Bible that says their pastors must wear white little things around their neck, you can't find anything that says you can't. So if I want to wear a white thing around my neck, I can wear a white thing around my neck. If the church thinks we should do it, we should do it. That's fine. Questions here? Go on. Yeah.
Wouldn't the excess of normative be adding so many rites and trappings that a focus becomes the ritual rather than the reality?
She said, wouldn't the problem with the normative be you could go so far off of the other line. You could have so much ritual and so much junk piled on top of a worship service, for example, that it loses the point. And I would say, yeah, that can happen. I think that has happened in some cases. However, I would note that the normative principle should itself guard against that, because when you come to the point where the ceremony becomes the point, you're violating the scriptures. I mean, where you come to the point where all the stuff you're piling on top of worship becomes more important than worship itself, then you're violating, you're cutting against your foundational document. Yeah.
And while we're at it, can you explain that bank of candles on the one side?
I knew questions like this were going to come up. Anyways, question. Can I explain what?
Explain that bank of candles against that one wall.
So now during Christmas, and we didn't. There was no real theological reason we did it, but during Christmas we moved the altar back against the wall just because we want to make room for them to be able to flip over the different sets during the Christmas pageant. And then to put all the stuff up there that we put up there. And we'll move it back probably next Sunday. It'll be back where it usually is. And then we put candles in the back of the, behind the, or where, and on where the table sits. I think 8 on each side. And she was asking, is there a theological reason for it? And no, it looks pretty, so we put the candles on it. There's not a theological reason for that.
The votives.
You mean the Advent candles. Oh, that's a great example. Yeah, okay, so the Advent candle. We have four candles in a circle. One is pink and the other...
Not that one. The little...
Oh, that one. That was... Yes, okay. The red one. There's so many candles, I don't know which one you're talking about. Right. So, the red votive candle on the side. Okay, now, that's one of those things that Anglicans have to explain, because Roman Catholics have a very different view of what that candle does. From the Roman Catholic perspective, that candle is there because what's housed in the golden house there that's right next to the votive candle?
Sacrament.
The sacrament, right? So from the Roman perspective, that's Jesus' house. That's where he's residing, because he's been brought into the bread by the prayer of the priest. So you light that candle when Jesus is in the house, so that people know that this is a holy place, and you don't want to prance around nonchalantly. It's a right. So now, in the Anglican sense, I don't know what this church believed 30 or 40 years ago. This Anglican, this Good Shepherd, but evangelical Protestants will sometimes have those, like I am, without carrying the same meaning. We'll have it burning, indicating there's a reserved sacrament, but not because we believe that sacrament necessarily is the body and blood of Jesus, right? This goes back to that distinction that we were talking about, I think a couple months, maybe 2 months ago, between saying I mean, you don't want to have the dichotomy that says, well, either the sacrament is the real presence of Jesus in a substantial way, or it's nothing and you can just throw it out, right? It's been set apart for worship, and so we want to honor this stuff without necessarily having all the Catholic theology built on top of it. So, yeah.
I don't think you're still talking about the right ones. As I sit in the pew, over against the right are 12 little votive candles. It looks like if I want to make a prayer to a saint, I go up and light them.
Oh, yes, okay. Those candles. I got it now. All right. You know, because the candle I was talking about is right near those little candles, right? Isn't it? Okay, so those little candles, that is for, sometimes we want to go and we'll pray not to a saint, but they want to pray for somebody, and they'll light the candle as just a symbolic thing. I'm lighting this candle for this person and praying for them. There's no special spiritual power that the candle gives. But it's a reminder to the person who's praying, as long as it burns, that person's been prayed for and is being prayed for. So, you don't have to have, the candle doesn't, in the Roman Catholic Church, you might go there and pray for a dead person to a saint, and that's not what.
Pay for.
Right. Oh, yeah, some of them have, you have to pay to do, yeah, that's right. That's a great idea. We need to put a little coin there. Right. Talk about that. Yes.
Well, I think we should also, recognize that we didn't put that there. This was a Roman Catholic church.
Right.
No, so, we didn't. So, that was given in honor of Chris Osgood's mother and father.
Oh,
and
the
church.
Oh,
he brought it in, and it was destroyed one time. By
that's right. That's right.
Okay, it wasn't left behind by
That was brought with it. That's right. But you're right about, in general, a lot of the things you see, like the big golden thing, we didn't bring that. That was here when we got here. And the
water, holy water thing.
The holy water things, which are no longer there. We've taken it out, but the place where they would be is there. So, but.
The gold thing isn't really technically a monstrance, is it?
No, a monstrance would be if you took the sacrament out of the gold thing and you put it into a holder.
Yeah.
And you lift it up and went and marched around the country. That would be a monstrance, right?
I don't know.
Right. So, but again, all of this stuff. What I just said to you, someone from a low church evangelical background, all that stuff I just said, we'd go, what are these crazy people doing? All this stuff. What makes no sense? And again, the Anglican response to that is, okay, I get it. We're not saying this stuff is it makes you any more spiritual than the Baptist person who doesn't have any of it. Not at all. But if it's a help to us, and it's not contrary to the scriptures, what's wrong with it? Right? We're kind of bumping up against the question of legalism, right? Because on the Baptist side, I'm using Baptist as an illustration, but you could say any low church Presbyterian, whatever. You look at this stuff and you say, wow, all of that ritualism, and you pair it with legalism. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, some of those things are things you must do, right? But on the other side, I think from the Anglican perspective, we can sometimes look at our low church brothers and sisters and say, well, I mean, there's a lot of legalism in saying you can't have that stuff. And if you do have that stuff, it's a sin. Where did that come from? Find that in the scriptures. So you have both, you can fall into legalism on either side of that divide, very easily.
I just want to play a lot. This seems like what Paul's talking about in Corinthians, like when he's like saying like, oh, you can serve pork products, but you don't have to.
Yeah.
You know, if it causes someone else to sin, it seems to be this whole conversation seems to be exactly what he's talking about. And I was thinking about like the head coverings, like that's it may not be like sinful in nature to cover your head, but if it's contrary to like common gender roles and it stands in a
then you put it on your head. Right, no, he's made a really good point and a great connection. This is very much like what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, even into 10, and parts of 11, which is this idea of non-essential matters, right? So that things that God does not specifically forbid or command are matters of freedom for the Christian. And so in the early church, one of those matters that was considered free because of what Christ had done, even though in the Old Testament it was forbidden, was what you eat. You could eat pork, for example, as a Christian, even if you'd been raised as a Jew, where it was forbidden. Once you become a believer, because Christ's blood made all things clean, you are free to eat pork. What's the problem, though, for the Jew who's been raised to think that pork is disgusting?
Might avoid the church.
You've associated all your life pork with not with the Gentiles and with sin, and you probably, have you ever seen those specials on Discovery Channel or whatever it is where they have foods that people eat that are really disgusting, like people in, you know, faraway land eat maggots or whatever it might be, and you're looking at that and you're like, oh, that's how pork would have probably been to, and probably is, to a very strict Jewish person. And so to say, hey, now you're free to eat maggots, thanks, okay, you can keep that. Now you're free to eat pork would not be necessarily something that a Jew would just jump into and say, oh, I've been waiting for this. They would probably hang out. But then what happens when you bring the Jew and the Gentile together in one church, and the Gentile's been eating pork all his life, and so you have a potluck like we're going to have after church, and the Gentiles just piled in their pork and their, you know, their maggot or whatever it might be, and there's some revulsion on the part of the Jew for what the Gentile is eating. And if the Jew has power, he might want to say, no, none of that pork. We're not going to have pork for our potluck because it's disgusting. We're just not going to do it. And or vice versa, if the Gentile has power in that church, the Gentiles in that church, they could do the same. They could say, we are not going to have any of, we're going to have all pork. Are you Jews? You can come to church, and I guess we can't shove it down your throat, but you're going to have to come to this potluck and be with us while we're eating pork. And you see how both sides of that are really unkind and unloving to either side. So what Paul was saying is, hey, where God hasn't said specifically do or don't do, you as a believer defer to your brother. Always defer to your sister. So if I go to a Baptist church, I'm not going to sit there and go, where are my candles and my, why did they wear vestments? Anything? I'm not going to do that. That would be unkind. It's not my church. I'm a guest there, and so I'm going to do what they do. And there's no problem with it. I don't feel any tinge of conscience because I don't have someone, you know, dancing around in the vestment. I'm okay with that. And vice versa, I would think that if a Baptist would come here, if he's going to employ that section from 1 Corinthians, they would say, hey, yeah, I don't understand any of this stuff, but I don't see anything that is cutting against the scriptures, so I'll just go with it and do what they do. And that way, you have agape ruling in the body. You can love those who are not doing what you would have them do, or not doing what you would do. Yeah. What's the question?
Can I ask a question about something? About your collar? Why are you wearing a white collar?
Can you ask a question about something?
What is the reason? I assume this is just questions.
Why do you wear a white collar?
How did that start?
Well, there's several theories. We're not sure about one of them, but one theory is, have you ever seen an old movie where a man's putting on a white collar? In the old days, they didn't come attached to the shirt. You had to attach your collar to your shirt, and you would have a tie and everything. And usually wealthier people would have nice collars like that they would wear. And so some say that what happened was that a group of pastors, because they didn't like the way the wealthier people were lording it over the poor, would take those collars and wear them backwards without a tie, the kind of sign of protest against the elite. And that would be this way you can know what we think of you kind of thing. Another idea is, and if you can see this too, if you look back at pictures of clergy in the 17th century, you see they all had something around their neck, usually a white scarf or something there, not a collar like this necessarily until later, but over time it just kind of evolved into what I have as a sign of your clerical office or your ordained office. So I kind of like the first explanation better, but I'm not sure which one is. with my school. But again, there's no law against it. No law that commands it. So I can't demand that my Presbyterian or whatever brother wear it. He can't demand that I don't. We can be at peace in that regard. Question? Yes.
To some extent, some of the things we do are just for an orderly worship. Some of the things we do maybe are old traditions, but aren't they also partly teaching elements like stainless windows used to be? And so, we just don't teach it anymore, and most of us don't remember.
A lot of the service, and this is mentioned in the article too, has the purpose of educating and helping people come to understand the gospel better. If you're new to Anglicanism, we'll go over this in our new members courses, which are starting up on the 29th of January. But the whole shape of the service is a picture of the gospel. You begin. What's the first? Anyone know what the first half of the liturgy is called? The liturgy of the
word.
Right. What happens during that part? Well, it begins with an articulation of God's law. The scripture is read, and then I preach, and in the preaching, my task is to explain the scriptures in order to bring people to conviction of sin so that they can repent and believe. That's a picture of what God did through the prophets, leading all the way up to John the Baptist, isn't it? He sent prophets to call people to repent and prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord. And they'd be ready when he showed up. So all that first part of the service is kind of modeled after the first half of the history of redemption. God's calling people by his word to repent. And then what happens in the second half? We call it the liturgy of the sacrament. That's when we receive Christ by faith in the sacrament. So there's a Old Testament, New Testament parallel there. There's a history of redemption stretching out through the whole shape of the service during that time. It's also why, go ahead.
I'm seeing the extreme of the regulative, which is, this is not God's house. It's just a building like any other.
Right.
Coke bottles being set on the communion table, kids running rampant across what's the Holy of Holies, and complete disrespect, and that was really wounded my conscience.
Yeah, you see, you get on the other side of this thing without any kind of order in the service and people saying, oh, we're not going to follow the rules of man. This is just a building made with hands, stone buildings aren't the church. So you do sometimes get a really ugly building with a bunch of chaos going on. And I don't think that's necessarily, we're human beings, so we're physical creatures, we have bodies. We beauty is a good thing. God created beauty. And so we do try to have, sometimes it's hard, but we do the best we can to have that reflected in the order of worship. You said, you mentioned also, that, and that's really important, the shape of the church, which is a traditional shape. But remember in the Old Testament that the tabernacle had three parts. Remember this? The tabernacle had the outer court, which is where the altar was, that you'd burn things. And then you'd go, like the flesh of animals you'd sacrifice. You'd go into the holy place, and there's a curtain, there's an incense altar right here before the curtain, and inside, beyond the curtain, there is the ark, and this is the Holy of Holies. Right? So, who could go in here?
Only the regular priests.
Only the regular priests.
And only... Really, once, I think once a week they only went in.
Well, they could go morning and night. They would go in to burn incense. And because remember, Zechariah was doing that, burning incense for the morning.
Okay.
And you do that in the evening too, when he's on duty. What about the Holy of Holies?
One day a year.
Just high priest. So now, when you come into a church, a traditionally shaped church, you'll have a similar separation, right? So you'll have this kind of break here. And then you'll have a table, and you'll have pews, and you'll have an outer court, right? Very similar. What's interesting, though, is that who's allowed in the... Who's allowed here?
Everybody.
Everybody. Why? The sacrifice has already been been accomplished, and so the people are all gathered together in the household of God, not the physical house, but symbolically, we gather together. And the table is at the center, and who comes to the table? We all come, right? We all come and we all receive communion. Now, some people from very traditional backgrounds won't go up here. You're welcome to come up here. Just maybe not during the service, but you're welcome to walk up there. It's not like God will strike you down. But we take the bread and we give it to you from the representative of the ark, because Christ resides now over the table and over the service of worship. It's all a picture of the Old Testament promises that have been fulfilled in the New Testament. Yeah.
While we're on this train of thought, did the people eat their own sacrifices when they offered a sacrifice?
Depended on the people, the sacrifice. I mean, so if it was a peace offering or a Thanksgiving offering, yes.
On the Day of Atonement.
On the Day of Atonement, no.
Yeah, so what happened with that?
Burned up. Completely burned up. Or the goat, one of the goats was completely burned up, the other one was sent out to the...
So with that being said, instead of it being burned up now, the sacrifice is offered to us.
Yeah.
Which I think goes along with what you're saying, as far as the bread and the wine being given to people and having access to the Holy of Holies. So
that sin offering has become a kind of a peace offering. Right. Yeah,
exactly.
That's a great point.
We'll get to that later.
Yeah,
it's good. Just curious about the in Exodus, almost makes it sound, is there only one temple with the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, or was that like for mass production? It sounded like it was just one.
Just one, and it would it was first a tabernacle, which was a tent, and then when David took over Jerusalem, his son Solomon built the temple. And that was the only temple in all of Israel. So if you wanted to, you could go to like places, kind of like our synagogues and worship, but as far as sacrifices go,
so
they had to be done at the temple.
Was it in one place?
One place.
So it was all of Israel who brought the firstborn animals to be sacrificed?
Yeah, all of Israel would do it. Now if you lived far away, there were provisions, you could exchange, you could take money and buy the sacrificial animals there. That was what was going on in the temple when Jesus drove the money changers out because they were exhorting people. Or
like that must have been a huge bloody affair. Like
right.
If you had all the firstborn animals once a daily or weekly or.
Yeah, he was talking about how what a bloody thing the temple would be. I mean, it was beautiful. It's one of the eight wonders of the or seven wonders of the ancient world. Gorgeous, enormous place. People came from all over the world just to see it. They couldn't go inside it. I mean, they could go at the Gentile court, but they couldn't go all the way in it. But people came all from all over the world to see this thing. So big, gilded in gold, but bloody, because you had, like just take the Feast of Passover, you would have to have, you know, sometimes they estimate a million people coming to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and of those, each group, family group, would have at least one lamb or more to sacrifice. So you're talking about hundreds of thousands of lambs slaughtered from 3 p.m. to the end of the day on Passover. It would be a bloody, nasty place. But even in the morning sacrifices, the same things would happen. You sacrifice a lamb and a goat every morning and every evening. People would be coming for their own personal reasons to give lambs or goats for sacrifice. So on any given day, you probably see thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs being slaughtered, bulls being slaughtered, goats being slaughtered, pigeons being slaughtered, all those kinds of things. So yeah, it was a bloody place.
And this is what Jesus cracked when he died?
When Jesus died, this curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was torn in two, and that represented the reality that the reason we couldn't have fellowship with the Spirit of God before was because of our sins. His having done away with sins means that we now have peace with God and go into his presence. Right.
All that meat wasn't thrown into the trash can. All that went home with the thousands and thousands of people for meat.
It depended on the offering. It depended, for the sin offering and the guilt offering, it would be all burned up. For the peace offering, the Thanksgiving offering, there would be some given back to the offerer. There were some guilt, there were some sin offerings where the priest would take a thigh. Or some part of it, but there were other offerings which were all burned up completely. Yeah, so it just depended on what type of offering you're giving. We'll talk about this fun stuff when we get into Hebrews, so we'll talk more about different types of offerings. Yes?
Is there something about our church being, or the Episcopal churches being in the shape of an ark?
Yeah, look up on the ceiling, right? When you see, and this is the Roman Catholic Church that does this too. You look up on the ceiling, what does it look like? It's like a boat, right? And the reason it looks like a boat is because it's representative of the of Christ, who's the ark of salvation. You go into Christ, you're freed from the flood that will be coming.
Red door, right?
Huh?
And we have to have a red door.
Yeah, I don't know what that's about. The red, I should find out. We don't have to have one, but most Episcopal churches have red doors. I think it has to do with the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ. I'm not quite sure exactly what it is. It could just point back to the Passover thing. I don't know exactly. I know, the Muslims paint our red door green. I know. That's all right. That's all right. Okay, so any other questions about this whole topic here? So all the whole point of all this was that these are not, what you see going on Sunday morning is not a law to bind the conscience. It's a tradition that we follow, but it's not a bad tradition, unless we can find it in it, something that is contrary to God's word. In fact, we're in the last part of line 3 there, of Article 34, whosoever, through his private judgment, willingly and purposely doth openly break the traditions and ceremonies of the church, which be not repugnant to the word of God, and be ordained and approved by common authority, ought to be rebuked openly. Okay, what's this talking about? Okay, well, let's say you don't like the fact that in our church anyway, for communion, we all come up and stand there with our hands out like this and wait for communion to come. And instead you say, you know what, I don't care what these people are doing. I have just as much authority to be up at that table as that pastor does. So I'm going to go up there and I'm going to grab it from his hand and take some right now, right? Now, would that act in and of itself violate Scripture? No, because the reasoning is correct. That person does have just as much standing as I do before God. There's no sin in getting up there, but what would be the problem? It would break the order of the church that God has invested some authority in the church, and we have the right to ordain regulations and laws insofar as they don't conflict with the Scriptures, and we don't claim they're binding your conscience, right? Does that distinction make a difference, right? Otherwise, you do have chaos. You could have total chaos. If we had, think of Paul's letter to the first letter of the Corinthians. That's what was going on in Corinth. People were just doing all kinds of crazy stuff whenever they felt like it. They wanted to speak in tongues, they spoke in tongues. They wanted to prophesy, they would stand up and prophesy. You have dueling prophets going at it. And just people falling on the floor, going into ecstatic states. Craziness. And no one was hearing really what God had to say to the church. So there had to be some order so that God's word could be heard and his truth would go out. And so Paul had to rebuke the church. Yeah.
Okay, so I know that what you just said was getting at a little bit of a different point. But it gave me this question.
Okay.
So if you didn't really like the way we do communion here, and you said, I'm going to just go up and get it. I understand that what you're saying would be that, like, that wouldn't be a wrong way for our church to decide to do that. But if our church decides to do it differently, and you just went forward yourself, does that cross the line of you're being disobedient to your church? Like, at what, like, we put ourselves under authority of our church, and so, like, at what, where's that line? Like, I'm not really asking specifically for that, but, like, there are certain ways that churches do things, and then,
yeah.
So, but at the same time, like, churches don't always do things
the same.
The same, or because it's commanded in Scripture, you know. So, like, where's the boundary between? I want to not necessarily like fall in line exactly with my church, but yeah, I want to be under their authority and not sin, you know, from like the authority perspective.
Right.
So,
right.
Like, yeah. So,
So can you give me an example of maybe what you're talking about?
Even in the example you gave,
okay,
like, would that actually be sinful for somebody to do that?
Sinful in the act of it. I'm trying to make this distinction. I'm hoping it'll say it in a different way. To go up and take communion from the table, when I'm doing it, there's nothing in the scriptures that forbids that. So it's not a sin, that in itself. What would be wrong about it, what would be the sin about it, though, would not be that this person stepped up on the altar. I've got to caveat this because we don't have a written ruling, but if we had a written rule, that would be the sin, because God has given, just like the civil magistrates, he's given his church magistrates the authority to make laws about matters that are not given in scripture for the good of the edification of the body.
Okay.
And the ordering of the body. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay. And that's the purpose of it. It can't just be arbitrary. Yeah, well, it's got to be, the purpose is edification or building up of the people. Yeah.
Coming from a low liturgical church background and where I was told we are free in Christ from these things, it's taken me a while, but I've come to appreciate some of the things I've learned here about more of a higher liturgical worship. And to me, that seems more precious, less from a familiar God, you're my buddy type perspective that I grew up with. And, you know, I might not agree with everything, but I've definitely come to appreciate the liturgical worship.
Oh, thank you. I'm glad to hear that. It does take some getting used to, though. Because you've been told all your life, if you read a prayer from a book, you're doing vain repetition. Then this looks like vain repetition to you. And even though I think it's a terrible misreading of that text, but I'm glad that it's served you well over time. So.
It's what I always grew up with, so I know part of it is just because it's what I'm used to.
Right.
But I do appreciate the Church of Flashcards. you do need these things to center your mind. I know there's a lot of variation, and sometimes that's necessary.
Yeah.
But you do get something out of it, and it should be different from what you do outside.
Right.
It should be on some level, some sense of an other place.
Right.
Otherwise, you wind up not having any respect.
Right. Yeah, I mean, as we said before, I mean, you haven't been here when we said it, but liturgical worship, the reading of a prayer from a prayer book, enables the person to say to God what he means and believes, or she means and believes, without waiting for that to, you know, bubble up out of the effervescence of your feelings, which is, I think, in the evangelical world, you get, if you don't say something you're feeling at the moment, then it's not authentic. And that's a misunderstanding of authenticity and sincerity, because we say things all the time that we mean that we don't feel. I tell my mother I love her. I don't always feel bubbling up from my heart love, but I know, because it's true, that I love her, and so I can say that without lying. It's not insincere of me to say that. It's the truth. The same thing is true with liturgy. When you read, God will give you glory because you are holy and whatever prayers you've written there, you know, as a believer, all that's true, but how often would you say that on your own? I mean, most of my prayers are, oh, Lord, help me, right? So you wouldn't say half the stuff we say to God that we know we believe we want to say. We get the opportunity every Sunday to say them to him, and it's a little bit of work, but it's a good kind of work that you end up with. Happy at the end. Yes, Carmen, did you have your hand up?
Oh, yeah. Well, I was just going to say, I didn't grow up with a prayer book, and I always kind of just, you know, I wasn't drawn to it, but I love it. But on the other hand, in Jane Eyre, she was brought up with the prayer book, and in the text, it's a Presbyterian minister who comes and starts to pray, and she's like the presumption of him praying for me. You know, so that's another way of looking. And I remember in the Methodist church, the preacher going on and on and on and on. It was almost like another sermon. And my mind totally wandered.
During the prayer.
The prayer book, perfectly says what I want to say.
Right. That's the danger of non-written prayers in the church service, is you can You, those things can go on for a long time. I've heard that too. Some of my favorite radio preachers actually, when he prays after the sermon, he recounts all of the points that he made. I mean, every single one, it takes a good 20 minutes for the thing to be done, yeah.
I see people making the sign of the cross at different times during the service. Is that linked to specific prayers when you're doing that, like internal, like for the reading, you do forehead, heart?
Right. So, yeah, there's two different forms of this whole thing. The first one you're probably familiar with, Father's, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, again, that's one thing we don't believe confers any special spiritual power on anybody. But what it does do is when you make the sign with your hands, the idea is that it seals in your mind and your heart the reality that you stand before God because of the cross, and that God the Father sent his Son into the world to die, and he raised him by the Holy Spirit. It reminds you of the threefold Trinitarian nature of the gospel. So a lot of people, when they walk into a church, they'll cross themselves to remember that they're here to worship because God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has made peace with us. So it's just a kind of a, it started off as, and it continues to be in the Anglican world, an act of remembering and putting to the forefront of your mind the sacrifice of Christ and the Trinitarian nature of God. This one that you see before you read the gospel, that's the whoever's reading the gospel, when he does that, he's asking that the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, be in his head, his mind, his lips, and his heart. So that what he, it's basically a dedication, an act of dedicating the self to the service of God before he reads the gospel. That's the idea there.
Is that also kind of the reason why we genuflect before we enter the pew, or?
Some people genuflect before they enter the pew, right, just as a sign of submission. And you know, again, but if you looked at that from a lower church background, you think, what? I don't see Jesus up there. I see are you bowing to that statue? What are you doing? So it doesn't make sense to some people from the, but as long as we make it clear, you need to do that, we don't think any special power inheres in the cross or inheres in the table. It's symbolically the direction that we put ourselves, our bodies, to signify to ourselves that we're worshiping Christ. Yeah.
So I was taught to like bow before the cross when you go up. Are you supposed to do that or not?
I don't know. Well, I mean, I don't know. I mean, but there was a small little bit of controversy going on a long time ago when we first started getting non-Anglicans into our services, because it used to be that the old tradition is whenever the procession during the service, when the cross passes by, everyone's supposed to be turning toward it and bow as the cross comes by, right? So we had some of those non-Anglican people who didn't know that come to our church, and they stood there while the cross went by, and people, you could see them behind, were going, So, yeah, I mean, some people still do that. You might notice some people bowing when the cross goes by. That's fine. It's just a outward sign of reverence. But no one has to do that. No,
like when
not.
You go up to read, you don't need to do that.
No, I mean, if you feel led to do that, you may. But you're not. We don't have that kind of structure requirement here. So, all right. Yeah, one more. We have time for one more question. We're out of time after that. Any other question? Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll go upstairs. Father, thank you for this discussion and for the time you've had to kind of think about the way church is organized and ordered. And I ask that that you help us to have a sense of charity and openness about other forms of worship that are employed by other churches, while loving our own, also being open-minded to those things that don't ever, in any way violate your word. I ask that you help us to focus our minds and our hearts as we go upstairs to worship you, and I pray that you will be with us as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.